lighten this thing up. So we're continuing on through our statement of faith. And last time we began to look at the doctrine of man, the doctrine of depravity, the depravity of man. And we looked at the amazing contrast of God's kindness in creation, his grace, his mercy, his love, how he made this world and everything in it, made us after he created this enormous paradise on earth. I mean, this the Garden of Eden and all the beauty of it, all the joy of it, all the splendor and the freedom and sinless relationships, and the greatest of all, the very pinnacle of joy was that to the eternal holy God, being able to walk with him and talk with him, being able to have fellowship, worshiping him without any sin, being able to have love for God as we were created to have. And he supplied food for pleasure, not that we would die if we didn't eat it. There was no death. He provided work that was enjoyable, that did not require the sweat of the brow, did not result in failure, but every attempt of work was always met with success. Every idea was met with more ideas. The creativity, think of what it required for Adam and his bride as they were walking throughout the garden. Adam is naming these animals. Amazing what existed. God and his love. I just really wanted to try to bring that home, what it meant for God to make all these things and then to put us in the midst of the garden, mankind that is, and how we responded. How Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to the voice of his wife, and both of them collectively rejected God, rejected all that he was, all that he did, all that he gave. The greatest example of disrespect, the greatest example of ingratitude, the greatest example of treason. And it makes it even worse when you think of all that God did and the joy that he did it with. So we saw the fall. There was a curse pronounced, and today we look at some of the effects of that. So here's statement three. Again, remember, this is not merely an educational exercise. We're not doing this to make sure that our doctrine is correct. We want our doctrine to be correct. It needs to be. But the teaching is meant to move us. Theology is meant to move us. We learn about this world, our God, ourselves, and it's meant to move us towards something. Not merely to just say, I agree with that. That's correct. That's true. But this is meant to do something to us. And if it's not doing something to you, if it's not doing something to me, then we need to stop, right? We need to do like the writer of the Psalms says, and Selah, pause, think about this. What are we saying here? What was done when mankind sinned against God? What was done? God is not an impersonal force. He's not electricity. God felt a certain way about man's rejection of him. And the effect of this is deep. So here's the statement. In this one act of rebellion, even that, how holy is God? That one act is all that it takes. One act, not just okay, you did this, and now something's going to happen to you. But this one act of rebellion affected everything, changed everything, cursed everything and everyone. Nothing has been the same ever since one act of rebellion. That's how holy God is, as you already know. In this one act of rebellion, Adam represented the entire human race in such a way that the guilt of his sin was imputed to all of mankind, so that the condemnation and death came upon us all. So let's look at this, and then let's ask some practical questions of these statements. So let's turn to Romans 5. Start in verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, there it is. Many died through one man's trespass. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because trespass, one man's sin, all of us are collectively now guilty. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One man's disobedience, one man's trespass, one man's rebellion, one man's sin, all of us condemned, all of us die, all of us guilty. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And then verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But you see what we're seeing here. Here's the doctrine. Here's the teaching. Here's the statement of faith. Romans 5 repeatedly tells us that condemnation, death, this sin, because of one man, one man's act, one man's rebellion, one man's disobedience, the many were made. You were made this. All sinned. By a man came death. In Adam, all die. So, why are you and your children and your children's children and your father and mother and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-great-great all the way back, why were they slaves of sin? Now, if the Lord saved them, then they were freed from that. But why did they come into this world that way? Why are their graveyards? Why are there hospitals? Why is there medicine? Why are there gymnasiums? Why are there plastic surgeons and makeup. Why is their hair dye? Why? Because of one man's sin. Why are we getting older and older and wrinkled? Why are we not looking as we desire to? Why are people getting sick? Why does food contain things that it shouldn't? Why does the ground not yield the crops that they should? Why, when we went to the Rodriguez's home and we're looking at the lush garden that they have back there and trying to grow, why are they trying to grow? And why is it just not booming up? Why is it that seeds don't just go in the ground and immediately sprout into amazing crops? Why is it that you have to work with it and get certain types and certain things and feed it this way? Why is the sun so hot baking? Why? Why are there earthquakes? Why are volcanoes and tornadoes? Why are there hurricanes? Why are there parasites? Why is there bacteria? Why? Why all of this? Why are there tears? Why is there struggle? Why is there disappointment? Why fear? Why unbelief? Why murder and adultery? Why stealing? Why do people build idols? Why are there false religions? Why do people commit suicide? Why do little girls cut themselves and people starve themselves? Why? Why can't you even have peace with the people that you love the most? Why does conflict still arise? One man's sin. Why are you in the shape you are today? Why are you not more holy than you desire to be? Why do you struggle to pray and read your word? You who say you love God, are called by God, have been washed by the blood, why do you still not worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength? Why did you look at your clock this morning possibly and say, I don't want to get out of bed? Why did you get frustrated? You think of every detail of life. There's not a single point where sin has not touched, affected. It's everywhere. It's everywhere you look. You look in the mirror. You look in your children. You look in this world, in the greatest places of the world. You go to my family, we like to watch these Planet Earth documentaries, and you look at these beautiful jungles, and even there you see death and destruction and chaos. No matter where you go, they say, let's go into outer space and we'll see. And what do they see? They see stars exploding and black holes consuming. You go to the depth of the ocean, the bottom of the sea, and you see creatures there. Look like they're out of a monster movie. Something happened to this world. Death came. There was no death before. There was no violence before. Creatures were not tearing one another apart. And man did not fear beast. And beast did not fear man. And man did not hide himself from God. And God had no wrath to pour upon mankind. And man was not hating one another. And man viewed himself as he should. But now we have death. Now we have destruction. Now we have violence and lust. Now we have unbelief and idolatry. Now, even in the church, even the people of God would say, we struggle. We don't love God as we should, and we don't love one another as we should. Why? comes back to this truth. One trespass, one man's disobedience, one man's sin, one act of rebellion. And he represented us all. And because of the sin of Adam, his act of rebellion against God represented us all. Did you ask for him to represent you? Were you given a ballot? Who would you like to represent you on behalf of mankind? Maybe you would have chosen yourself. My son, Adoniah, came to me last week after the Sunday school, and he said, you know, as people, sometimes we think, if I was there, I would have done something different. I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. I would have done the right thing. Maybe you think yourself would have been a better representation for mankind than Adam. But we know that that's folly as well. In fact, that very thought is a prideful thought, which is evidence that you would not have done better. You think too highly of yourself. Here's the question. Do you think this is fair? Have you ever, I think it was mentioned last time, maybe by Kinsey, have you ever struggled with this? Why is this fair? I didn't do it. He did. He did that. Why am I being punished for another man's sin? That's not fair. Ever dealt with that? You hold your child and they are sick. They're in pain. And you know the reason they're in that pain is because of sin. You ever wrestled with that thought? That's not fair. If it wasn't for Adam and his rebellion, we would be in Eden right now, and I wouldn't have this sick child. I wouldn't have this fight. I wouldn't have this conflict. I wouldn't have this struggle. It wouldn't be this. I wouldn't turn on the news and see this story. I wouldn't scroll through. It wouldn't be Facebook. We wouldn't need social media. We would just be enjoying one another's company. It's not me who did it. It's him. Why am I being made to suffer for him? Anybody ever struggled with that? Okay. I did. I did not like this. I said, this is not right. And when people would ask me, I didn't like the question because I had the question. So I didn't want them asking me the question that I had because I didn't want to answer it because I didn't like the fact of the matter. Why is this okay? Anybody?
God said so.
God said so. Does that satisfy you? Is that good enough? Anybody say, can I have a bit more? Or is that good?
Everybody's in a position that would do the same thing. The representation is that we all would sin.
Right. Yeah. I mean, think of who Adam was. Was Adam a sinful man? Yes? No? No. Amen. That's not a trick question. You're like, you trying to trick me? No, Adam was not a sinful man. He was a perfect man in a perfect environment with a perfect wife, with a perfect relationship, with a perfect God. Would you have done better? How could you get better? He's perfect in a perfect situation. So, obviously, no, we would not have done better. We could not have done better because there's nothing about the situation that could have made it better. Everything was perfect. Everything was good, and he was very good, God said. So you're right, brother. Clearly, just like my son said last week, we would not have done better. So we have been made to suffer. He's our representative. He failed. And because of his failure, now we all are under a curse. Anybody have any thoughts about that? Okay, let's take it home. You're walking out of here on your way to your car, and in swoops the SWAT team. They surround you and your family, guns drawn. You come with us. What have I done? Don't ask any questions. You come with us. So you do. They handcuff you, throw you in the back of the SWAT van, take you downtown, prosecute you, call you guilty. And you're asking questions. What did I do? You know what you did. I don't. What did I do? And you come before the judge. Finally, you get your day in court. And the judge says, you see this man? You see him? He robbed banks. He murdered women and children. And because he did that, you're going to jail. Anybody got a problem with that? Yeah. You're going to say, no, that's not fair. I didn't do it. And yet now, on a global scale, with a much greater consequence than any prison could ever offer you, one man's sin, one man's act of rebellion has fallen upon you all. You would object to that, but no questions about this. I mean, again, I'm not trying to put anything on you, but I'm just curious. Anybody have any thoughts? Yes, sir. Anybody ever read Ezekiel 18? You're right, son. You didn't say anything wrong. Ezekiel 18. By the way, if anyone ever tries to tell you that there are generational curses, take them to Ezekiel 18 and just read. It's a helpful response to that very dangerous and damaging doctrine out there. But let's listen to this. Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. You understand what that means? If you eat something sour, too sour, it makes your teeth hurt. So the father eats the sour grapes. He did it. But the children feel the consequences. That's not just my interpretation. Keep reading. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul whose sin shall die. The man is righteous and does what is just and right. If he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Righteous man. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Sinful man, righteous man, has a son who's a sinful man. Now, suppose this man, which man? The wicked man. Let's call this man Adam. Just name him. Now, suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. You can put your name here. This is you. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul whose sin shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. The word of God. So, Adam, one sin, the father of us all, his sin is applied to us. This says, in this world, the soul that sins shall die. So what do?
Is it because of like our nature? Like, yes, God says the soul that sins shall die, but you know, if we're born with a sinful nature, that means that you're gonna sin, you know, we're gonna die. So through Adam, because his nature was this sinful, all of his children, they inherit that. And so you can say, like, okay, well, you have a choice whether you sin or don't, but because of our nature, we are going to sin.
Sure. Yeah. One is dealing with the after effects. We're in this world. This is how this is going to be conducted. But one is dealing with the very origin. I guess the question is, if this is God's mindset, since this is God's mindset that the son shall not suffer for the father, then why are we as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, Chronicles of Narnia, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, why here? What is the... What is this representative idea?
Oh, I was going to say, perhaps, like, it's looking to Christ, like, because Christ is the only way that we can be righteous, and we don't have to earn it through the law. And so, like, I mean, everybody is condemned in Adam, but perhaps it, like, points to the greater light of Christ, that if we believe in him, we will all be justified and have life through him.
Yeah. Turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Now, this is truly amazing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. Before there was an Eden, before there was a fall, before the world was ever formed, there was this. What is this? He chose us. He chose us for what? For adoption in Christ. And how does Christ bring us to the Father? Through representing us all, not by his disobedience, but by his obedience. Not by his sin, but by his righteousness. Not by his error, but by his sacrifice. And before the foundation of the world, God had already had it set up for our choosing, for our adoption, for our election, by our predestining in Christ, having a federal head, a representative who would represent us to the Father as righteous. His death results in our life, an answer to the error. So Adam represents us and all die. And this is exactly what we found. And if you notice, when we were going through Romans 5, it was being contrasted with Christ. So let's go back there and see this. This is not meaningless comparison. This is intentional. This is pointing towards the reality of what is really taking place here. So Romans 5. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. One sin results in total condemnation. One sin. We collectively have many trespasses, is how the Bible collectively puts all of our sin. Many trespasses. One life of righteousness undoes the undoing of many trespasses. He provides the righteousness. He provides the perfection. He provides the obedience. He is the propitiation. He's the wrath-absorbing Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is intentional to put Christ on display. Me and Eric were talking the other day, and we were just rejoicing in the reality that this is not God's plan B. It's not as though God created the world, put man in it, and man sinned, and God said, oh no, what am I going to do? I know, I'll send my son to fix what they messed up. No, Ephesians 1 tells us before there was ever a fall, there was a plan. There was a love displayed in the choosing of who would come to the Lord by his sovereign grace. And what does this do but put Christ on full display as eternally beautiful, puts God's grace on display, his mercy on display, his wisdom on display. Then this brings back the question, So who's responsible? Who's responsible for the fall of mankind? If God's purpose from the very beginning, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, he chose us in him, predestining us in Christ, Christ the Messiah, the chosen one, implying that there's going to need to be a savior, meaning there's going to be something that needs to be, we need to be saved from sin. God has no one takes God by surprise. There is no shock when it comes to the Lord. He knows all. So if he set up this whole thing, man sinned, but God knew he was going to sin before he ever put him there. So what do we do with that?
Back up to what he's saying, it goes back to also man's property of God and property of himself. You say it's not fair. If God would create man, nobody got saved. You gotta be fair. God created man, does man's nothing. And it's all about God's glory. And we had the arrogance to say it's not fair, not knowing the property of who we are, and even with God being the embodiment and everything that's perfect. Perfect judge, perfect creator, perfect savior, redeemer. He was already all that. He was just been on display. And when Satan does what he does, he now judges him, gives him a kingdom of darkness. But knowing that he doesn't do evil, but Satan's evil will be meant for good and him for his glory. So Satan tempts the man sins. God rightfully judges, remain just by justifying the godly. Christ, he's known as Redeemer and Savior. Not that we added anything to him. He was already there, but now it's on display. We glorify him even more.
Right. Turn to Romans 8. Romans 8 talks about the creation being subjected to futility. Now, there is something here, I think, with my current understanding, really helps to bring all this together. And it really is a glorious thing. Romans 8, sorry, verse 18. We talked about some of this when I began, trying to encapsulate the sufferings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. What is that? The creation was subjected to futility. What does this mean? Well, creation was cursed. And notice the language, like personifying creation. Not willingly. Creation didn't raise its hand and say, I would like to be subjected to futility. Not willingly. This was not creation's idea. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Okay, someone subjected creation to futility with hope. Who did that? Now let's line up the characters here. Genesis 3. Who do we have? We have the serpent. Did the serpent subject creation to futility, to the curse, in hope? No. Did Adam or Eve, individually or collectively, have hope as they were subjecting creation to futility? Any indication that they had a big plan, like this is going to result in the Savior coming? Any? No. So who is left? God. In hope. Hope of what? Now, we don't want to think hope like hope is this thing that I'm just hoping this is going to happen. I don't really know if it is. Hope has to do with what is not seen, for who hopes for what he sees, see a plan. This is going to happen. There is a vision. There's a purpose to this, is the idea here. Because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Adam had no indication of this, no hope of this. Eve had no hope of this. Satan clearly had no hope of this. The only one who foresaw this, Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, that there is hope in the midst of this darkest day in Genesis 3, was the Lord God himself. And yet, God is not the author of evil. Man, fully responsible, Romans 5, one man's sin, condemnation, one man's disobedience, sin, death to all men. Man is responsible. We, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, are responsible for our own sin. God is sovereign over this whole thing. He has a plan. He's not responding to error or mistakes. He has no plan B. In fact, from the before the foundation of the world, his plan was that this world would be subjected to futility for the hope of bringing Christ into this world, that he might display his sovereign love and grace and wisdom and mercy and kindness, that he might put on full display for all of creation to see that God is to be glorified. Similarly, like what happened in the life of Pharaoh, for this reason I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you. And God is no author of evil. Now, if any of this makes you say, that just doesn't seem right, I don't, anybody feel anything of that? When I was studying this for the first time, I felt that. That just doesn't seem right. And you know what it showed me? Let's go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3:4. Here's the problem. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Knowing good and evil is necessary to judge. You cannot judge without knowing good or evil. Otherwise, you will call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Solomon asked for wisdom that he might judge. How? In a way that accords with seeing evil and calling it such, and seeing good and calling it such. Here's the problem of the curse, one of them, is that we put ourselves in the place of judge. Now I know good and evil. And I look at what God has done in all of this, and something in me rises up and says, that's wrong. I may not call it evil, but I'll say it's wrong. I may not call it bad, but I'll say I don't think that was the best idea. In fact, I would say I think this would have been better. I have an idea that would have been much more pleasant, much more righteous, much more just, much more fair. What am I doing by this? I'm putting myself in the judgment seat. I'm putting God on the stand, and I am pointing my finger, raising the gavel, slamming it, and saying, you are wrong for the way you've done this. This is the result of the curse. Anything in you or me that looks at what God has done, whether it's him sending Joshua and the Israelites into Jericho and wiping out everybody, and something in us that says, that's not right, Genesis 3:5. God interrupts your life, your plans, gives you something that is difficult, and you say, that's not right. Genesis 3:5. Job, questioning God. And what does God do? He says, are you really the one who should be questioning me? Are you the one that should be judging me? Is your mind where mine is? Is your holiness where mine is? Is your power where mine is? In other words, are you on my level? You're going to judge me? Uh-uh. I judge you. Anything in us that finds discomfort, dislike, disapproval of what God does anywhere, in our Bibles, in history, in the present day, in our own lives, it is evidence of the fall. This is not merely a doctrine that sits on a shelf. This is something that we feel every day because we don't like what God does often, because what he does is not what we would do. And what does that say? We think we're wiser than him. We think we're smarter than him. We think we're more gentle than him, generous than him. Because if I was God, I would never let babies be murdered. If I was in charge, I would never let people be treated this way. If I was in charge, I would do things better. And what is this saying? Genesis 3:5, bringing us right back to the serpent saying, you'll know good and evil. And they did eat, and their eyes were open in their own minds. And like our own minds, we think, I do know good and evil. And there's a sense in which we do. But when that good and evil judgment ever points its finger at God and says, what you have done is evil, this is the result. And where will this be undone? In the end. And I think I showed you all this before, but if not, let's go to Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and verse 1. The great hope of the believer that we will no longer in any way point our finger to God and say, you've done wrong. Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. This is us. We've made it. We're with the Lamb, crying out, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Think about this. Who's going to be in that fiery pit? Some people you love. Some people you adore. Some people you treasure. And you will look at that judgment where God sends that person that you love, who rejected him, rejected the gospel, rejected mercy, rejected Christ. You will look at that judgment and you will not find any wrong in it, but you will worship God and rejoice and praise his name and say, hallelujah, you have done good, God, by sending that sinner forever to your wrath. We will never again commit the sin of Genesis 3:5, but we will forever worship him, even for judging those who you love dearly, who will not repent. This tells us something is broken in us. It will be fixed. It will be forever fixed. And everything that God does, we will see it as it truly is. What are the words? True and just. God's will, one man represents us all, that another man, the man Christ Jesus, would represent us all for salvation, that the glory of God might be put on display, that we might be redeemed and set free from the bondage of this wicked judgment against our God and Savior. But we still have some time. Are there any questions, comments? Romans 9. I didn't quote it because it's kind of the go-to, and I think it does it perfectly, but yeah, I mean, Romans 9 is, verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. How did God show his power in Pharaoh? By decimating the Egyptians with plague after plague after plague, hardening his heart. People try to make excuses for God. No, no, no. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Oh, it says that. But more often than not, it says that God hardened his heart. In fact, as we continue to read, we see that very language here. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? What's the answer? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will the thing molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Does not God have Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called? Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. You read in Exodus, Pharaoh raised up, born, elevated, brought to the place of power that God might show his power in him. How? His wrath to him, his mercy to the Israelites, his glory on display. God is powerful and mighty. And this God who has rights over clay to do with the clay whatever he wants, offers every man, woman, and child mercy and forgiveness. And for those who would reject such an offer from a God who has such power, when he could raise you up for the purpose of showing his wrath in you, is to play around with the most dangerous thing in all of existence. Yeah, beware. God offers you mercy, children. God offers you mercy today. Tomorrow he may make you like a Pharaoh and raise you up for the purpose of showing his wrath in you. But today is the day of salvation. Harden not your heart, or he may harden it for you. That's the kindness of God. Sobering. Really does put God's mercy and grace in a whole new light when we look at it that way. At least in my own mind, it does. Amazing. Amazing grace. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, well, in one sense, you're absolutely right, because God has some questions for Job, and Job justified himself rather than God. But this is actually, this is what really messed up about his friends. They're saying this about him, and they're actually judging him incorrectly, because Job was not like that. He was actually very kind to people, and he took care of the widow and the orphan, and the hungry person did not pass by his house without being fed. What you see here is the prosperity gospel. And basically what they believed was, the only reason something wrong is happening to you is because you've done something wrong. But if you do right, you'll be blessed and prosperous. And so that what they kept telling Job is, confess your sin. You've done something wrong. That's the only reason you're sick and your kids are dead. And they start getting, by this point, they're brutal. Job lost everything, his children, he's sitting in these boils, and they're saying this stuff to him. But in another sense, you're absolutely right. Job, before the holy God, he said, I've heard of you before with the ear, but now my eye sees you and I repent. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So Job saw himself, his assessment of himself was no longer to justify himself, but he saw himself as he was, a man needing to repent. Thank you. Yeah. Well, yes.
I think that Job 42:11 is first of all his truth. The latter part of verse 11 says that they showed on the second day to his brothers and sisters. Second day comforted Job for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. A lot of people like to come here and say, the devil did that. Yeah, the devil was the instrument, but all that the Lord had brought upon him.
So when people ask, where does evil come from, God? What is
the proper? The evil in this verse, there might even be a footnote, typically means calamity, trials, hardships. Evil as in sin, but the Lord is not the author of evil. And there's no question that what these men did to Job's possessions and servants was evil. They stole, they murdered, they burned. So God gives permission to the devil. The devil is evil. The devil somehow, I don't know the details of it all, but he moves these wicked men to do wicked things. All of that under this word calamity, God is the one who obviously not only allowed, but he's sovereignly working in all ways. We don't just believe in a God who just gives permission for stuff, but is not actually hands-on in this world. God is doing things always. So no, God is not the author of evil, and God is sovereign over everything. And there are quite a few accounts in the scripture of God sending in wicked nations to enslave his people because of their disobedience, and then punishing those people when the time of learning and discipline was over for his people.
I see see a lot of the time is like the person taught was like already like, I don't want to, like already wicked and God just kind of like back with Job's friends. It was not all of them that came to him, you know, saying these things. There was one of them that came and just kind of like, I think he was the youngest. Elijah,
mm-hmm.
Yeah, and he just, you know, told them, like, what he shouldn't speak to, you know, like, that, and also he rebuked Job as well.
Right.
So I think, like, I guess it's, I mean, I don't want to say the wrong thing, correct me if I'm wrong, and I just think, like, you know, if your heart is aimed towards wickedness, the Lord can use that, but, like, it's,
I mean, so you have a child of God with a heart regenerated.
Yes.
Is God going to harden your heart towards sin?
No.
Exactly. Right. The unbeliever's heart is already inclined towards sin, and God can give them over to that. But we also don't want to. We don't want to take away the language of He hardens whomever He wills. Right. So, yeah, again, that's why I say to the unbeliever among us, God has every right to harden your heart, and He does no wrong by doing so. And the only rescue safety from that is to give your heart to Him that it might be turned into a heart of flesh, thereby being His. Does that help?
Fitting.
You have the last word.
Yeah. You mentioned Revelation 22, verse 3, promise that there will be no more curse at the end.
Okay, you read it and then we'll pray.
And there will be no more curse for the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him.
Father, we thank You for the promise of no more curse. We see the curse in Genesis 3, and we look forward to the day when all of Your planning and all of Your working and all of Your glorious work will be fully accomplished and put on display for all. And there will be no more curse and no more tears, no more death, no more sighing, no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more need of a sun, for the Lord will be the light of the city. Lord, would You please forgive us for how we have judged You at any time to disapprove of anything that You have done. Lord, shameful. Please forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, dismissed. We'll be back at 11:30, Lord willing.